Let me review a little bit, trying to give you some sense of a perspective as to why we're doing this. I started out last time by saying that in John 1, John writes that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that was very important. That's part of the deity of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God is God. But he is the Word, the expression of God. Now, think of what Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Okay, that's an important thing to remember. The writer of Hebrews writes to his audience and says, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, Christ is the living Word, but the written Word is living. Hence, there is a tremendous connection between the Word of God and the Word of God. Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So when you see the Old Testament, what the Old Testament is an expression of God. And often we just see these as sort of stories that lead people to God or something. But it's way more than that. You see Christ all the way through the Old Testament. We supported a missionary for many years, Jim Anderson, with Greater Europe Mission. And he taught at the German Theological Seminary. And even after he retired, he was teaching pastors all over Germany that you can find Jesus Christ in every bit of every place in the Old Testament. That it's always the expression of the Son of God. So typology, what I talked about, is whenever you see something in the Old Testament that reveals some aspect of the life or the person of Christ. And we dealt with a lot of those last time. I said Adam was a type of Christ, Abel was a type of Christ, Noah's Ark was a type of Christ, Melchizedek was a type of Christ, Jacob's ladder a type of Christ, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, the Passover lamb, manna, the bronze snake, and we ended up with the Sabbath. All of these are parts, types of Jesus Christ. The Word of God's just, the Old Testament is not random stories. And then we try to draw application. It's not that. It's God-breathed. This is an expression God is going to say in the Old Testament exactly what God wants to say. And so the ones that I'm looking at now, I mean, guys have spent their whole life studying typology. You know, and for me, it's just, after a little while, I get a little bit, you know, it's a little boring to me in this sense. Well, if I'm going to make everything is a type, that doesn't make too much sense to me. So I try to use the ones that are pretty clear. And I think we looked at this verse last time, but I want to look at it again. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And here, what Paul writes is this, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone ever judge you about any of those things. Now understand, this was the heart of Judaism. In other words, Judaism would judge you on the basis of the festivals, the new moon, the calendar, the Sabbath day, the food you ate, what you drank. You're judged by that. Jesus is like, you see what happens. What the failure of Judaism takes the shadow and makes it the substance, so that when the substance came, Judaism didn't even recognize it. They didn't even have any idea that's the substance. Notice what Paul says in the next verse. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, we'll look at in the future, we'll look at the festivals. Every one of these things point to Christ and his work. Everything in the Old Testament Judaism points to Christ and his work. They're all the shadow. It's the shadow, he's the substance. You see, and now the substance shows up. That's why back in Mark, early in the book of Mark, Mark 2:27, it says, "It came about when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads off the grain." If you remember that story, they're just walking through and they're picking grain and eating it. Pharisees were saying to them, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" That's a judgment. And by the way, depending on, you could get beaten with rods for this. I mean, you don't do that. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except for the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him." The first thing Jesus does is, look, there was an analogy in the Old Testament. David did this. He said, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, that was the whole point. "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." You see, the Sabbath, in a sense, is a type of Christ. The Sabbath for us is a time to rest. You see, that's the whole point of the Sabbath. Now notice, if you look at the history even of the church, we keep saying, no, the only interpretation of the Sabbath is true is you have to rest one day a week. Physically rest. That's making the same error the Pharisees made. It's exactly the same. No, that's what this is about. We did it even worse than the Pharisees, though. The Pharisees knew that the Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. We said, no, we're going to move it to Sunday. We'll make it the first day of the week. That's the Sabbath. Well, the first day of the week can't be the last day of the week. It can't be. The first day of the week is the Lord's day. The reason the church worshiped on that day was the day of the resurrection. That's why the early church worshiped on the day of the resurrection. Not saying we changed it to the Sabbath. You know, not saying we changed it to the Sabbath. You can't do this. And yet, we ended up doing it. Now, I want to go to another interesting one, Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, Moses is telling them about the Levites. Now, they're going to be the priesthood. And he says, you have to allow the Levites fields in a whole bunch. I think it turns out to be around 42 cities, small villages all around. You have to allow them to have fields there so they can support themselves because they're priests. They're not normal Jews. But then he says in verse 6, and the cities which you shall give to the Levites, he said, shall be the six cities of refuge. Now that's an interesting comment. He says, which you shall give to for a manslayer to flee to, in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. So it'll be 48 altogether. City of refuge. What is a city of refuge? Well, if you go over to verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So if you accidentally or in some way like circumstantially killed somebody, if you made it to the city of refuge, then you wouldn't have to worry about the family of the person you killed hunting you down and executing you. These were called the cities of refuge. Now, go with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says this, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to be, we have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge. Now see, they're Jews. They understand what this means. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor for our soul and a hope both sure and steadfast, he said, and the one which enters within the veil. What he is likened as Jesus Christ is our refuge. Are we sinners? Do we deserve to die? Yes. But we can flee to this, the refuge to Christ. You see, and that becomes the anchor of our soul. The cities of refuge are also, in that way, a type of Jesus Christ who is to come. Okay. Next, Exodus chapter 17. It says, then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. By the way, do you ever wonder about this? I've seen estimates on this. 2.5 million people left Egypt. Now, you could carry some supplies with you. And the journey was to take 6 weeks. It took 40 years. So your supplies wouldn't last very long, even if you supplied yourself that way. The need for that many people, by the way, think about it in terms of the railroad. They needed 30 full boxcars of food a day to live. 30 full boxcars of food a day and 300 tanker cars filled with water. That's a lot of food and a lot of water. 2.5 million people. I don't know if you ever think about this. How are they going to live like? They're in the wilderness. That's not exactly Kansas as far as wheat fields. It's not the place. He says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Everything that went wrong for the people, by the way, they blame Moses. And by the way, that's the consequences of leadership. You see it with sports teams, anything. Blame the leader. Whatever happened, it's the leader's fault. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, they've been delivered miraculously, 400 years of slavery, and they go, it wasn't that bad. It was pretty good. The food wasn't that bad. I mean, it's amazing. It says, so Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me. He said, they're going to execute me. He said, then the Lord said to Moses, he said, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, which is in Sinai. He said, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And he said, because they tested the Lord there. Is the Lord with us or not? So that's how it starts. Now, go with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. Verse 2 says, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, if only we had perished with our brothers, when our brothers perished before the Lord. We're going to be better off dead again. No. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. But please understand, they were to be there in 6 weeks in the place that they were going. How did God describe it? A land flowing with milk and honey. It's right there. No, we can't go in there. See how this works out. So then Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly in the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and fell on their faces. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take your rod and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes. That it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before them, before the Lord, just as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? Now understand, this sounds like the first situation. It's the last situation. All the time in between, we'll see this in Corinthians, the rock followed them and supplied their water. It's amazing. But this time, they're thirsty again, so they go through the same thing. This is the end of this period of time. Now watch what happens. He said, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. God told him to strike the rod once. Now, if you know this whole story and you read it, especially the book of Numbers, I know if I was Moses, I'd have taken my rod and I'd have beat every Jew I could with it. What they did to him was just unbelievable. He got so exasperated, he struck it twice. I mean, this has been going on all these years. Notice, the Lord said to Moses, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You're never going to enter the promised land for that. Wow. Now they get to go in, and they've been nothing but trouble. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And Moses is a type of Christ. And so he didn't have much wiggle room. Now, show you how this works. Give you a New Testament spin. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Paul writing here. And Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. That's the Exodus. And it says, and they were all baptized into Moses, he said, in the cloud and in the sea. Yes, we knew that. And all ate the same spiritual food. We know that because that's manna. And we talked about that last time. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. You see, it's as clear as it could be. That's not just a rock. That's the Son of God. He's taking care of his people. And they whined and complained. And when Moses didn't honor God's holiness by striking it twice, that's a strike against the Son of God. And that's why Moses doesn't enter into the land. You see how this kind of thing works. So it's a rock. Now go with me to Ezekiel 37. Just one verse there. Ezekiel, a great prophet like Daniel. I've said this over and over again, but people always tell me they're a little perplexed trying to understand the book of Revelation. And I've always asked the same question. Do you understand Daniel and Ezekiel? I never read them. Don't read Revelation unless you read Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel is the Old Testament setup for the book of Revelation. Now, I'd like to skip that part, just get to the end. So, anyway, verse 24 of chapter 37. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my commandments and keep my statutes and observe them. So, if you don't know your Old Testament, you say, well, he's talking about David, right? He said, my servant David. David's been dead for over 400 years. He's not talking about David. You see, that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about the son of David. You see, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Jeremiah does exactly the same thing in Jeremiah 23 in verses 5 and 6. He does exactly the same thing. He said, this is all going to David. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I've said this before, but Matthew is the perfect book to attach to Malachi and the New Testament. There hasn't been a prophet for 400 years, Malachi. Matthew is a book that is both Old Testament and New Testament. Matthew gives you the transition into the New Testament. And that's important to understand. So Matthew starts out and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, when you do a genealogy, for a Jewish person, you have to start in one of two places. You start with Adam and go forward, or you start with Abraham and go forward. Matthew does neither. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew starts somewhere else. He said, the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now he says the son of Abraham. See, he covers Abraham, but we're not talking about Abraham. We're talking about David here. He said, to Abraham was born Isaac. And then he wants to show you how this works. He said, Jacob, to Judah and his brothers. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And you go through this whole list. When you get down to verse 6, it says, and to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. So Bathsheba is Solomon's mother. And Solomon was born, and he goes through the whole list yet. There are several Gentiles in there. There's women of ill repute in this list. But the whole point is, he wants to make his case that Jesus Christ is the son of David, just the one that was prophesied by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jesus Christ is the recipient of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which God lays it all out. He's going to come through you. He lets David know that. And that's the way this works. Now, let's go to, I'll show you a little bit more confusion in part. 1 Chronicles 17. It starts out with David and Nathan, by the way. It's interesting in the chapter. And David's concerned about the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about a little later in the hour. The Ark of the Covenant. And David says, David's desire is, I'd like to build a place for the Ark of the Covenant. See, I'd like to do this. God said, no, you're not doing this. I'm not going to let you do it. And I've heard a lot of pastors, when they preach a passage, say, well, that's because of David's sin with Bathsheba. I'm not saying that's the case, but by the way, who does build the temple? Bathsheba's mother is the mother of Solomon. But it says then in verse 11, it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go be with your fathers. In verse 11, and I will set up, he said, one of your descendants after you, who shall be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, now watch. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now this is called near and far fulfillment prophetically in the Old Testament. Who built the house? Solomon. Solomon's kingdom lasts forever? No, it didn't even last much after Solomon. The kingdom was split between Israel and Judah. Does Jesus' kingdom last forever? Yes. So you can see how Solomon then, in his own way, becomes a type of Jesus Christ. You see, Solomon built the temple. Jesus took it one step further, though. When Jesus showed up, he didn't build the temple. The temple was built by really a pagan, Herod the Great, built the temple that was in Jerusalem. But Jesus, in a sense, built the real temple. You, me. That's unheard of to the Jews. That's one of the hardest things for a Jewish person to understand, that we are the temple of God. They've been always taught that the temple of God is in a holy place. No one but a select group of people can ever go near it. That's where God is. And all of a sudden, in the New Testament, it says we're the temple of God. But that's because of Jesus Christ. You see, that's an interesting aspect of this thing. So Solomon becomes a type of Christ. If I told you Jonah was a type of Christ, only in this way. Does the New Testament mention Jonah? Yeah. Remember that they asked for a sign? And what sign did Jesus give him? As Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man. That was the sign. In no other way was Jonah a type of Christ. Jonah is a perfect type of you and I at our worst. Okay? He is a type of the flesh. That's who Jonah is. The great theme of the book of Jonah, because I'm going to look at it on Sunday in the sermon, the great theme of the book of Jonah that I love is God can use anyone to achieve his will. Anyone. That's what Jonah is. There's nothing special about this guy at all, except he was used by God. Israel is also chosen of God in a type of Christ. Now, what I want to spend the rest of this time talking about is I want to talk a little bit more in detail, because I think the scriptures demand it, about the tabernacle. There's nothing quite like it. How important do you think the book of Revelation is? Is it very important? 20-some chapters, right? 22 chapters. How about the book of John, which proves the deity of Christ? That's really important. 22 chapters. Do you know how many chapters in the Old Testament deal with the tabernacle? 50. 50 chapters. Now, if God wrote 50 chapters about something, do you think maybe he thinks it's important? And honestly, if someone right now is going to take you into a room and say, here's what we're going to decide, I want you to tell me everything you know about the tabernacle, how would you do? I mean, you ever think about it? Not really. You know, the last time I just gave a couple of allusions, but so I want to give you a little bit better picture of why this is the perfect of Jesus Christ. Now, I said it's a tent. It's just a tent. And it's about the size of this center section, 15 feet, 45 feet in a tent. The first 30 feet are the holy place, the last 15, the Holy of Holies. Then there's a courtyard around that. And then there is a set of poles, 65 poles around there with linen cloths, 7.5 feet high. And there's a gate that goes into there. Only Jews can enter into the first gate. If you're a Gentile, they would execute you if you tried to go into the side of the first gate. That first gate's very wide, by the way. It's 30 feet. It's a big, wide gate, and walk right in if you're Jewish. You have to understand something here. When Israel was moving in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant was right in the front, the Levites, and then each tribe marched and walked within that tribe. And then all the people who weren't of the tribes, they were in the back. Whenever they had to set up their camp exactly the same every single time. Every single time. The front door of the tabernacle always faced east. Always. Can't be any other way. Now, when you set up your camps around it, Judah is always in front of the first gate. Always there. When Israel set its camp, the camp was 12 square miles every time they camped. I mean, just 12 square miles of a camp. Every time they moved, that's what they camped like. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you start thinking about the size of this and the scope of it. And right in the middle is the tabernacle itself. The first thing you run into on the outside after you go through the gate, in the outside, is called the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices are made. By the time Herod built his temple in Jerusalem, Josephus said that on the day of the Passover, there was about 250,000 lambs slain on the brazen altar. That's just mind-blowing to me. He said there was so much blood from the brazen altar that it covered the ground and then ran down into the Kidron Valley. But I want you to understand all these details because I want you to get the idea, what is the scope of what Jesus Christ did? You see, I don't think we do this. We romanticize the cross. Well, he just went up there by himself and he said, I'm going to die for you people. And there's so much more to this. When you read what happened in the Old Testament, you think, oh my goodness, this is gross. Yes, it is. It is. It should be. It's unbelievable. And so whenever you committed sins, and we'll deal with the offerings. There's 5 different offerings you can make, depending on your sin. But the first one was the brazen altar, okay? And at the brazen altar, before they did anything with it, according to Exodus 30 and verse 20, the priests always washed their hands and their feet, especially when they were done at the brazen altar. They can't do anything else because they're covered with blood and dust. And so they have to do it. So what happens to them is, once they go through the brazen altar, they enter the next veiled gate in the holy place. That's where a priest went in. That's what a Levite did. He went in. But before he went into the holy place, there is called the laver. And a laver is like a fountain. It just sits right here. He must, every time he goes in, clean himself. He can't. If he goes in unclean, it's again a capital offense. You don't go in ever to the holy place unclean. So they were very meticulous in their washings. But the priest is going to operate inside the holy place. So he walks in past this whole idea of the brazen laver. And as he goes in and gets it done, off, in a sense, to his left side is the golden lampstand. So I want to go there now to, I want to go to Exodus 25. And this will be, we'll go backwards, but in verse 31. On verse 31 it says, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made in hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be one piece in it." It was a piece of solid gold. And it was all done by hammering. Now understand that even that this tent and this development, the only people that could work on it were people that were, and that's what the Old Testament tells us, filled with the Spirit of God. They didn't let anybody, I'm pretty handy. Only people filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, it took them 6 months to do it. So they worked tirelessly for 6 months. If you remember this phrase, they plundered the Egyptians. They left with enormous amounts of wealth and gold, and that's what's used here. That's where you get the solid gold. They use this gold, and they start out with this idea of the lampstand. You've seen a Jewish lampstand. How many lamps? Seven. One in the middle, three on each side. Okay? Now, it's an interesting thing when you think about it, because that's what the lampstand does. The lampstand, by the way, is pure. Almost everything in the tabernacle is acacia wood. And by the way, the reason it's acacia wood, it's abundant in the wilderness and it's virtually indestructible. The acacia wood always represents the humanity of Christ. The gold always represents the deity of Christ. That's why if you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, it was just covered with goatskins. And you'd say, that looks like every other Bedouin tent I've ever seen. But when you went inside, everything was overlaid in gold. Christ is gold on the inside, man on the outside. Lucifer, exactly the opposite. Lucifer is stunning on the outside and dead man's bones on the inside. See, he's exactly the opposite. So this is solid gold, this golden lampstand. And its job is to light the holy place. And so consequently, from that point of view, it refers to who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, did he ever say something like this, "I'm the light of the world"? Yeah, I'm the light of the whole world. You see how this works? That's what the lampstand represents. It represents Christ. On the right side, when you come in, on this side, as I walk in, is the table of showbread. And the bread was there as an offering, and it was an offering to God, and it was eaten by the Levites. And guess how many loaves there were? 12. How many tribes are there? 12. So that becomes the table of showbread. And again, it has acacia wood and gold on it. And then right in front of the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. Okay? That's an interesting thing. The incense, this is to fill the holy place with aroma. And it's also a place, it's a symbolic place from the New Testament. We know this. Incense, from the Bible's point of view, represents the prayers, the intercessory prayers of people, or in this case, the priest. The priest makes an intercessory prayer, and the incense rises and fills the room, and that's the prayers of the people. Now, if you wonder, what would the incense be? They use three things on the incense. Now, one of those I didn't know much about. It's called stacte, and it is a sweet gum that comes from a desert plant, and it smells sweet. But the other two, I'll bet you know. Frankincense and myrrh. Remember when the Magi showed up? And they brought the gifts. They brought gold. That represents his deity. And they brought frankincense and myrrh. That had been going on in Israel for a couple thousand years. You see, that represents God. And that filled the holy place. The frankincense and myrrh fill the holy place completely up. And they call it the altar of incense. The way this whole thing works. Now, for a priest to get to the altar of incense, one, he must first start at the brazen altar. Two, he must clean himself at the laver. Three, he must be in the holy place to ever offer incense. You can't offer from the outside, only from the inside. He says, because it represents it. In front of him, then, is the veil in the temple. In the tabernacle. Now, the veil in the temple is described in one way. The veil, when Jesus showed up, is described differently because it's the veil in Herod's temple. Do you remember anything about the veil? Yeah, it's split in two. And I told you that some of the historians said that you could put two chariots together with horses and you couldn't tear the veil. I did read this week. The Jews said it took 300 Levites to put the veil up. To hang the veil took 300 men. That's pretty heavy. It's all woven in different squares and patterns. It's 4 inches thick. It's that thick. No light passes through it or anything like that. That's the veil. The tabernacle veil was not nearly as grandiose as that veil, but that was the point. And it always had the scarlet, purple, blue, had to have certain colors. The stitching had to be exactly what God had said it was. So now you're in the, that's the veil. Now, once you go into the Holy of Holies, what's the first thing you run into there? Indiana Jones. See the movie? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant is there. In a sense, the entire tabernacle or the entire temple is built for the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it's built. Everything is built around the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant is going to represent the presence of God. This is where God is going to meet man, at the Ark of the Covenant. It's an amazing thing. It's 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide. It's not very big, like that at all. According to Hebrews chapter 9, there's three things in it. One is manna. Two is Aaron rods that budded. And three is the law. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that's very much debated of whether the writer of Hebrews meant that it was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And I'll explain that in just a moment. The whole idea of it is that if we look at Exodus chapter 16. Let's go back to Exodus 16 for a moment. Verse 31. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and it tastes like wafers and honey. Then Moses said, this is what God has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I feed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout all your generations. So Moses said, God said, put some manna in there. Then God also told Aaron to take the rod that you had that budded, and you find that in 16, in chapter 16 also, and in verse 17, verse 8. And what I find is that the one I'm most interested in, though, is about this idea of the law. And I find it kind of fascinating. Go with me to Deuteronomy 31. It says in verse 24, "And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete." This is when Moses is writing the law. And it's an interesting thing for Moses. And it says, "And Moses commanded the Levites who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it," what's it say? Did it say inside? No, it says beside. It says, "beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain in the wilderness against you." So many of the scholars say, ideally, the law was always kept outside the ark of the covenant. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is God's provision, you see, and his miraculous provision with Aaron's rod that budded. But the law was God's standard, and the purpose of the law was to let you and I know we couldn't keep it. So that's why it wasn't exactly in the Ark, and so I'm not smart enough to deal with that. But what I want to spend the rest of the time is talk about this. Exodus 25 now, and let's talk about this. I want to talk about the most important part of it, the mercy seat. Verse 17, Exodus 25, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work," he said, at the ends of the mercy seat. "And make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat and the 2 ends. This is all one piece of solid gold, all hammered. This isn't put together. Nothing's forged or formed. It's just hammered out. So you have these 2 cherub. Their wings come right about to the middle. The cherub are basically the protectors of the holiness of God. That's what cherubim do. Remember, before Lucifer fell, what was he called? The anointed cherub. He alone was, in a sense, symbolically the protector of the holiness of God. That's why he was the greatest of God's creation. After he fell, God now has cherubim, more than one. But when Lucifer was the cherub, he was the only one. The idea is, this is the mercy seat of God, and it is protected by the cherubim themselves, which is quite fascinating. And he goes on and he says, "And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And also in chapter 37, he talks very similarly in verses 6 to 9 of Exodus. But I want you to see elaborately, in a sense, what does the high priest do? He goes in once a year, Yom Kippur. It's the only time. This is where God meets man. So I figured out there were 14 steps he had to do before he could get there. It's an interesting thing. The first one is that he has to go to the brazen altar and offer a bullock for his sin. So he's out in the outer court, and he offers a bullock for his sin. Now, for anyone who was either really wealthy or really a sinner, the bullock would be the most expensive offering you could offer. He had to offer one each year for himself. Secondly, he took a censer then of the burning coals from that offering, and he put on that censer 2 handfuls of sweet incense. He took his offering and he put this sweet incense on it, into all of it in a golden bowl. So he gets part of the ashes of the sacrifice. Then he puts this incense in it. And then he goes in to the holy place, sits it down, cleans himself, and then he's ready to go into the Holy of Holies, which he does. And He then pours at the altar of incense going in. He pours the hot coals over the incense. That's his prayer for himself. That's the elaborateness of this is all designed that he cannot enter the presence of God with sin. And by the way, they were paranoid about that. That's why when you get to the outfit of the high priest, and if you've ever seen a high priest of Israel's outfit, they're pretty cool. You know, he's got all kinds of neat things on his outfit, each one of them symbolic. But he has bells on the bottom of it. And so when he walked, you could hear the bells. That was originally designed so that if he dies in the holy place, you knew he died because you don't hear the bells anymore. Some of the older rabbis said that in the older days, out of fear, the Jews tied a rope around his ankle when he went in so that if he did fall, they could drag him out. Because otherwise, if he went in, they'd just have a big pile of bodies in there because everyone would keep dying. So that's how elaborate this is. So after he does that, he enters the holy place, and again, he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. He has some blood from the, he seven times. Not once, seven times he has to sprinkle blood. This is very elaborate when you think about this. And then two goats are provided to him. Two goats. They have to be of equal size, color, and value. There are two goats. He then casts lots to see which goat would be slain. Two goats come in. He casts lots. Whoever the lot, whatever goat the lot falls on, he's going to slay him, that goat. This is pretty amazing, okay? The other goat, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he is released into the wilderness. One is slain, as one is released into the wilderness. The slain goat, his blood then is put on the mercy seat. He's the slain goat. It's sprinkled also on the altar of incense, his blood, seven times. This is an extremely elaborate thing that they're doing. Notice seven, the number of perfection keeps coming up again and again in this ritual. So then he went back to the brazen altar and he mixed the two bloods of his bullock and the goat are mixed together. And then sprinkled on the altar, the brazen altar, seven times. He mixed them together and then he sprinkles them. He sprinkled the mercy seat, he's sprinkling everywhere. Seven times everywhere. Then he takes his blood-soaked hands and he kneels down and he puts his hands over the head of the mercy of the goat that's going to be released. By the way, you know this word, that goat. He's the scapegoat. I mean, that's every culture has had that part of their vocabulary. This is the first scapegoat. Don't make me a scapegoat. By the way, it's good to be a scapegoat. Better than being the slain goat. So, okay. And then the scapegoat is led into the wilderness. 12 miles. He has to be led into the wilderness by other priests 12 miles, and then he's released. Now, there's a thing they did, too. They took a piece of cloth, and they wrapped it around his horns and dipped that in blood. And by their tradition, once they had got him out 12 miles and released him, God would supernaturally turn that red piece of fabric on their horn white, that the sin was forgiven for the next year. It's really elaborate, isn't it? But what's it telling me? How does holiness deal with sin? You see, how does something that's holy deal with something that's sinful? You see, it's an incredibly elaborate process. And God designed it to be so elaborate to try to illustrate that point. You see, it's an exasperating situation. Only the high priest, only once a year. And now comes the perfect Lamb of God. And watch how that changed. That's amazing. The perfect Lamb of God, he's not a bullock. That's why the writer of Hebrews keeps saying, one sacrifice. Just one. Okay. He dies. When he dies, the veil going into the Holy of Holies is torn in two. Now, everybody has access to a holy God. Everybody has access to the holy God. You see, that's what he is telling us through the story of this kind of symbolism. Each one of us have complete access to this holy God. And it's interesting that, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. And when we talk about these, the offerings you have to make maybe next time, you had to continue. The high priest on Yom Kippur dealt with the sins of the nation. But you and I, if we were Jews, had to deal with our own sins. And so you had all kinds of different offerings you made during the year. And by the way, even some of them was a meal offering, not an animal, but most of them were animal offerings. In other words, when the sin is present, something always dies. That's why it seems some people said to me, that's so morbid in the Old Testament. I don't get why he's so bloodthirsty. He's not bloodthirsty. He's holy. The wages of sin is what? Death. You see, and even though he passed over their sin through the symbolism, none of, as the writer of the New Testament says, none of the blood of the bulls or the goats or the sheep ever could make God forgive sin. That's just a shadow of God passing over sin. Here comes the substance. You see, they're types of Jesus Christ. This is what he comes to. So when we're dealing with sin, John's writing in verse 5, and he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light. We talked about the candelabra. And in him, there's no darkness at all. See, what's that mean? He's holy. You see, and I think that it's hard for us to think of pure holiness. It's just hard. God gives us some pictures. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He goes in the presence of God. What's his first thought? I'm undone. I'm going to die. I don't belong in here. His sin became obvious. You see, I think we almost take all this for granted. Well, God's just like a big cuddly grandfather. He just loves just the way we are. He loves us that way. He hates sin. Can have nothing to do with sin. So he says, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice truth. So don't say that you live in sin. Don't talk about how you walk with God. You can't live in sin and walk with God. That's John's point to the church. He said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, Jesus not only died so that all of our sin would be forgiven, in a sense, positionally before God, but experientially as we sin, the blood of Christ keeps cleansing us as we walk with God. That's why we'll get to a moment why our confession is so important. If we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. Don't tell me you're not a sinner. We all are. Then he says, if we confess our sins, homo legao, if we agree with God, homo one, legao, say. If we say the same thing about our sin that God says, that's what the word confess means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you relate to God. That's why the confession of our sin is so important for us to stay in fellowship with God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Apparently at that time, there may be some pre-Gnosticism here, but people were saying, once you come to Christ, you don't sin. And by the way, still today, there are millions of people around the globe, holiness people, that say no Christian ever sins. They still do. It's still the same thing, no matter what this says. It says, my little children, now watch, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Then he says, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So whenever we sin, does someone plead our case? Yes. That's our advocate, Jesus Christ. How's he plead our case? Let me use imagery. If the Father's right here and Jesus is here and he goes, Bill's sinning again. God the Father looks at Jesus and Jesus shows him his hands. I paid for that. You see? I paid for his sin. See, that's important. Now watch where it goes. He said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is, big word, propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Propitiation means what? A holy God is satisfied. Propitiation means God is satisfied. How do I know he was satisfied at the crucifixion? The veil was rent from top to bottom. You see, access to me is now open. The penalty has been paid for in full, you see, through Jesus Christ. But all this stuff in the Old Testament is trying to show us the enormous consequence of sin for people who want to have a relationship with the Holy God. That's why the whole idea behind religion, for example, I can earn this. I'll just be better than you guys. You see, I'll just be better than you, and if I'm better than you, I get in. You don't even understand sin. I mean, James wrote that if you fail in one aspect of the law, which is over 600 ordinances, but one aspect, one thought, you're guilty of the whole law. That's James's view. You're guilty of it all. So it doesn't matter, one or all. So how would you ever think, I'm good enough? I'm going to do this, but that's what religion does. I mean, you think about Islam. Islam says if your life ends, if you're 50.1% doing positive things and 49.9% doing terrible things, you're okay. You get in. See, that's man. That's the sin of man's pride. I think these things in the Old Testament, like we looked at tonight, make it so clear you can't deal with sin that way. I mean, sin is an absolutely horrific thing. And see, somehow we should have thought that when God became a man and went to the cross and died as our substitute, that's the most horrific thing you can imagine. But we're so conditioned to it that when we start seeing him killing all these lambs and all these goats, we go, oh, that's terrible. That's just terrible. That's nothing compared to the Son of God giving his life, experiencing the wrath of God. And that's why God spends so much time elaborating on all these things in the Old Testament. So next time what we'll deal with is I want to deal with the different kinds of sin offering. And if you get really bored with it, just tell me and, you know, we'll move on. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's hard for us to imagine that you decided to devote 50 chapters of the Bible just to the tabernacle, the offerings, the festivals. And yet for many of us, we've never even read any of those chapters. But you say it's important. So I pray, Father, to use these nights and these chapters to help people come to an understanding that everything of value in the Old Testament always relates to the Son of God. It's not surprising. Almost everything that you did is because of you have expressed yourself through your word. And your word was with you, and your word was God. Thank you for the elaborate types of the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.